We've been trying to do a somewhat in-depth analysis of 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11, where he's trying to tell us how to have a glorious entrance into eternity, as well as a profitable life in history. We want this for our benefit, but also so that you can minister to your people with this perspective in an effective way that benefits their lives and ministry as well, but we need it as well. And we have seen that for this reason, verse 5, everything necessary in the divine nature for us to produce what God wants to produce in our lives is within the seed of that new life. However, for that to be realized, there must be a cooperation with God and not a contradiction with God. A person who says that they want to become something in life have to cooperate with the something they want to become. They cannot work against it. Oftentimes, we are working against, and even ministry can work against, what God wants to produce. So for this reason, apply all diligence. Tom Landry once said about the Dallas Cowboys training that he took them through, said, I often have to get my players to do what they don't want to do in order to become what they desire to become. Because all training is not necessarily positive emotionally, but if it's done right, it's necessary for development. So what does he want you to do? He wants you to supplement the new nature. Notice the phrase, the next phrase. And I can only talk about some of this because between here and verse 11, because I've only gotten to verse 5, and I've only gotten to the first line in verse 5. But he says, in your faith, supply. If you have a King James, I believe it reads, add. So God wants you to add something. All of us are familiar with apple juice concentrate, orange juice concentrate. That's a pitcher worth of orange juice in a can, frozen can. And what it will tell you to do is add water. Because adding water expands what's concentrated. It makes it bigger. So when he says supply or add, he is saying give the new nature what it needs to expand. That is, to become bigger than its concentrated seed form. So you must expand it. The new nature, because he's talking about for this reason, the reason of this life within, in order for it to work, it must have an additive that is consistent with it. Add water for its expansion. He says, add or supply to your faith. So what you're adding to is something that already exists. Like when you add water, the juice already exists. He says, what you're adding to is your faith. Because that already exists or you wouldn't be saved. You've accepted Christ. You've placed faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so you have seed faith in the new nature. Because that's how you got the new nature. When you accepted Christ. And that faith needs to have a supply source. It needs to have, if we were talking about a life in the womb, an unbiblical cord to transfer nutrients to it in order for the conceived baby, for the ears to pop out, the brain to develop, and the legs to pop out. It needs this cord of nutrient supply that doesn't give the baby what it doesn't have. It just brings about what the baby does have in the seed. What you put down that cord will affect the speed of the growth of the baby once the baby takes it in. When you add the water, now all of a sudden the can won't do because the can can't hold it now. You need a pitcher to handle all the apple juice or orange juice because it's no longer concentrated, it's expanded. Now, why does he say supply to your faith? I'll spend most of the time on this one, although I mentioned the other ones. Because God can only relate to you by faith. Faith says that God has integrity. Lack of faith says I question God's integrity. Faith is an integrity issue. We take our prescriptions to the doctor for the pharmacist to fill them only because we believe that doctor has integrity. He's out for our well-being. He knows what he wrote down. And even though I can't read it and don't understand it, I trust it enough to take it. Because any doctor, if you can understand the prescription, they ain't real. Okay? Without faith, you can't get saved. And without faith, you can't do business with God if you are saved. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith to be real has to have substance. If I said I have faith in Santa Claus, I have faith in something not real. If I said I have faith in the tooth fairy, I have faith in something that's not real because it has no substance. Faith has to have substance. It is the assurance. It is the substance of things that I have assurance about that I do not yet see, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, because once you see it, you don't need faith. It's now sight. He goes on in Hebrews 11, verse 6, and he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, substance of his reality, and also that he is a rewarder or a responder to them who diligently seek him. So you must not only believe that he exists, you must also believe that he responds. Without that, there is no business you can do with God, and therefore you cannot supply to your faith for the benefit of the seed. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, Jesus said he would not do miracles there because of their unbelief. The disciples asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, they said to him, why could not we deal with this spiritual situation? He says, because your faith was too small. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, it gives you the name of the person, Abel, Noah, Enoch, Sarah, Abraham, David, and on and on and on. And then it will tell you by faith, and then it will always tell you what they did. Faith to be converted is an event. You trust Christ, you're saved. Faith in Christ for salvation guarantees heaven. But learning to live by faith brings heaven to history. So Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Those already saved by faith must develop a lifestyle of faith. So the faith that got you saved now must be the faith that you operate on now that you are saved. That faith takes you to heaven. This faith brings heaven to you. Luke look at a very misinterpreted passage in James 2. James chapter 2. Verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Remember what I told you yesterday, that saved can mean any number of things, not just conversion. Well, this is one of those illustrations. Notice he says, "What use is it, my brethren?" So he's talking to folk already saved. Yet he raises this issue of faith void of works. And he says, faith without works, well, that can't save you. But wait a minute, that contradicts Paul. Paul says a man is saved apart from works. In Romans chapter 4 and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says without works. If you add works to it, it's not salvation. So we got a contradiction in the Bible. Paul says it's apart from works. James says if you don't have works, you can't be saved. Can that faith save him? But the difference between Paul and James is that they're talking about two different things. Paul is talking about the faith to go to heaven. James is talking about the faith where heaven comes to you. They're talking about two different subjects because they're talking about two different groups of people. Look at chapter 1, verse 19 of James. "This know, my beloved brethren," save folk. "Everyone must be quick to hear what God has to say, slow to speak what folk have to say, and slow to anger with God when he doesn't agree with what you have to say. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word that's already been placed inside of you," notice the past tense, "implanted, which is able to save your souls." Remember what I said yesterday? Your spirit was saved at conversion. Your soul has to be saved. But he's talking to believers whose souls have to be delivered or rescued from the flesh. We answered that question on the flesh earlier today and what it is and how it works. The soul needs to be delivered from the flesh and its cravings. So it needs a salvation experience once you are already saved. Because he's talking to my beloved brethren. In order for the transformation of the soul, once you are a Christian, your faith must go to work. To become a Christian, your faith must be apart from works. Two different groups of people. These are my brethren. He gives an illustration. If a brother or sister, see, family of God, is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and you say to them, "Go in peace, be warm, be filled," and yet do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? You give him great spiritual terminology. God bless you. He's a wheel in the middle of a wheel. He's so high you can't get over. He's so low you can't get under. He's so wide you can't get around. He's the bomb in Gilead. Bright morning star. Rose is Sharon. You tell him all that. Lord be with you. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. And you got ham and cheese in your refrigerator that you don't make a sandwich out of. You said, what use is all that spiritual terminology without being attached to the proper response? So faith for the development of the Christian soul means you must act like God is telling the truth. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth in terms of the development of the Christian soul. It's acting like it is so, even when it's not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so. Cement needs water in order for it to become concrete. If you want concrete, you got to buy a bag of cement, but you got to add water to it in order to have concrete. If you want a concrete existence, your faith needs an additive. And that means acting on what God says. Now, let me. He gives two illustrations. I won't have time to go too deep in it, but I'll mention it here. Okay, another misinterpreted scripture, verse 19. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. How many of you have quoted that? Okay, most of us have quoted that at some point in time. Guess what? That's not James saying that. That's not James's point. James not even talking here. James says, but someone may well say. So this is somebody else saying that about the devil's believe and tremble. This is the guy who disagrees with James. This is a disagreeer saying that, not James saying that. He says, someone may well say. How do I know that James is not saying that? Because James responds to him in verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? So that deals with context that we were talking about in our Q&A question today. So this person is disagreeing with James. He's basically saying faith for the development does not demand work. James says, you're a fool. And then he gives him two illustrations that are zingers. Real quick, one illustration. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. Faith was developed. Ooh. When did Abraham offer up Isaac? Genesis 22. When did Abraham get saved? Genesis 15. So James is not quoting Abraham's salvation. He's quoting Abraham's offering up of Isaac after Abraham was already saved. What did God ask Abraham to do? Watch this. He asked Abraham to do something contradictory to his nature. Kill his son. There's a whole lot of contradictions in that request. That's a biblical contradiction because God said, I'm going to make of Isaac a great nation. You're telling me to kill a promise. A promise you made. It's a theological contradiction. Because God had already said in Genesis 9, anybody who kills anybody shall by man have their lives taken. So the God who condemned murder is calling for it. It's a contradiction. It's an emotional contradiction. Take the son whom you love, your only son, and kill him. That's an emotional contradiction. So you have God contradicting himself. From a human standpoint, in other words, as we read a contradiction. Yet it was a command. Abraham gets up in the morning. He takes Isaac to the altar. Isaac wants to know what's going on. God said, he gives that word Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. That's where we get one of the names from God. And then Abraham takes the knife, gets ready to do this faith obedience because he's obeying something he doesn't even understand. Doesn't make sense, but he's going to do what God says do. The knife is on its way down. The angel of the Lord steps in, grabs his wrist, so to speak, and God makes an astounding statement. And this is the faith statement that we all need to understand. It's an astounding statement. Now I know that you fear me. Now, why is that statement so astounding? Now you know? Wait a minute. You knew this before I got up. You're omniscient. We could have stayed in bed and not had to go through all this trouble. What do you mean now you know? Why didn't you know this already? You know, you didn't ask for this. Let me throw it out. Okay. God knows everything informationally, academically. He knows what was, what is to come. There is no such thing as God learning anything because he's omniscient. But here's the kicker. God has not experienced everything he knows. He knows everything, but he's never experienced all he knows. And so what he does is create scenarios for him to experience what he already knows. For example, if you were to ask God, what does it feel like to commit a sin? He couldn't tell you. He knows what sin is, but he can't tell you the feeling of doing it because he's never done it. He bore our sins, but he doesn't know what it is to commit a sin himself. Why did God become a man? So that he could sympathize with our infirmities. He came a man so he could feel it. So what God made Abraham do was put him in a situation so he could feel what it feels like to be first. Take your son, your only son, your number one son. He wanted to feel the choice, although he knows the choice. Now I know that you fear me. This is a big deal in the New Testament because the whole second half of Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this. And it talks about Abraham, and it says, by two immutable things, it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two immutable things? Promise and oath. A promise is when God says he's going to do something. An oath is when he's ready to do what he promised. There is a time gap between promise and oath. For Abraham, it was 25 years from the time he made the promise to the time he fulfilled the oath. So there's a gap. God promises, then he gives an oath. Now I know you fear me, so now I swear, he says in Genesis 22. I make an oath. That's the two immutable things Hebrews 6 talks about. But between the promise and the oath, God wanted a love he could feel. Yeah. Want a love I can feel. You know, you remember. He wanted the work of commitment that he could enter into. He uses Sarah. He comes up with Sarah. He says, down in verse, in the same way, Rahab. Verse 25, the same way Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. That was a big risky thing she did. But guess what? It preserved her and her family on earth. His point is verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works dead. Now, if you're doing a funeral in your church and you got a body in a coffin, guess what that means? That means that body used to be alive, but it no longer has the spirit operating in the soul, so it's now dead. It's non-functional. So guess what? Faith undeveloped can retract, can die. That is, become useless. So many preachers have a useless faith. Many preachers' wives have a useless faith, and many churches led by useless leaders have useless congregants, making it a useless church. Because, not because the folks aren't saved, because he's writing to saved people, my beloved brethren, but because they do not take the risk of faith. And the risk of faith is operating on what God says when there's nothing to see. It is operating, and it is to be a lifestyle. It is to be a way of operating to experience the growth of the seed in the soul. Many of us have appliances in our house that are absolutely useless. You may have children in your house that are absolutely useless. In other words, they're taking up space, but they're not doing what they're supposed to do, right? What does this faith do? Let me show you something in Romans chapter. Let me show you something in Romans chapter 5. A couple things in Romans chapter 5. Notice what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, saved, converted, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we obtain our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. When you got saved, you were introduced to grace. Your faith only gave you an introduction to a sea of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Faith introduced you to it. All you got was introduced. But it gave you access to the ocean of grace. Because you now are introduced to something. You're introduced to God's display of favor that becomes activated. Now look at something that is often missed. Something you can preach next Easter. Verse 8, the well-known verse. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, we all know that. Christ was our substitute on the cross. But notice the next verse. Much more than. Let me go Baptist on you. Somebody say much more.
Much more.
All right. Much more. Not more, a whole lot more. More than your conversion. Because in verse 8, he's talking about God demonstrated love toward us. While we're sinners, Christ died for us. That's our, Jesus is our sacrifice, our substitute. But he says, I got something bigger than that. I got something bigger than his death on the cross. Make sure when you preach the cross, you preach the cross and not the crucifix. The crucifix is a cross with somebody still hanging on it. Okay? Much more than what happened 2,000 years ago. Watch this. Having now been justified by his blood, that's saved, conversion, saved, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So now he's talking about another kind of saved. Well, wait a minute. When I was justified by his blood, I was saved from the wrath of God, wasn't I? Hell. I was saved from hell. You were saved from hell when we accepted Christ. But he ain't talking about that. He's talking about something much more. He's talking about a salvation that is bigger. What are you talking about, Lord? Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, that is conversion, here we go again, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are now introduced to the resurrection, his life. We were justified by his death on Friday. Sin was paid for as the wrath of God was exercised on our behalf on his son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sins of the world were credited to Jesus' account, reconciling the world to himself, making everybody savable. Because the whole world was reconciled to God on the cross. So everybody became savable. Now, you don't get saved until you accept Christ, but you are rendered savable by the death of Christ, since God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for the world. So everybody has been rendered savable. Okay? So Jesus says, when that day ends, it is finished. Tetelestai, the Greek word, paid in full. The payment the world owed God was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. So the whole world is rendered savable. Saturday. Most people don't preach about Saturday. Don't get too many Saturday sermons. But Saturday was a very busy day in Jesus' death. Because while his body lay in the grave, First Peter tells us that he visited Sheol between his death and resurrection. So that's Saturday. So on Saturday, we're told that he spoke to the spirits. Ephesians 4 tells us he led captive a host of captives. Sheol, the place of the dead, had two compartments defined for us in Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man could see Lazarus because he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to get him a drop of water. So they are in the same vicinity, but they're in two different compartments. One is Abraham's bosom. The other one is in the flames. It's a whole nother discussion. But now that the death of Jesus has occurred in history, on Saturday, Jesus visits hell. He declares victory over the demonic realm, and he delivers the righteous souls to God. And now they're in paradise. So Jesus is doing a declaration and a transfer service on Saturday. Declaration, because the Bible declares in Colossians 2 that on the cross, Jesus Christ publicly declared the defeat of Satan. How did he publicly declare it? He went and showed him. You lose, I win. Okay? So he publicly declares hell is defeated on the demon side. He delivers the righteous souls to heaven. Then, as you would say, early one Sunday morning. Just a little while before day. Oh, Lord. So early. Y'all starting up already. All right. Jesus Christ gets up from the grave in his glorified body. A body likened unto the one that you and I will receive. Gives instructions in that 40-day journey. Steps on a cloud. Goes up to the third heaven with a job description. With a job description. Hebrews talks about it over and over again. He ever lives to make intercession. To intervene from there for us down here. He is a divine interventionist. He is the intercessor. But his interceding or his delivering. Now, we are saved by his life. Romans says. We're converted by his death. That's salvation past. We're going to be glorified in the life to come, but right now he is an active deliverer on our behalf from the consequences of sin called the wrath of God, because that's the way the wrath of God is used in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness where he turns them over. So it's the consequences of evil. That is victory in living. Victory in living. That's Jesus' full-time job right now as the intercessor, to give folk victory. But that victory is tied to a faith that's put to work. So your members need to know, and we need to know, the word of God unapplied keeps you defeated. No matter how much church you go to, how many prayer meetings you go to, you know, how much you wave your hand in the air like you just don't care, how much shouting you doing, they have to understand that faith that is apart from work will not save you, will not deliver you. But it can't be any work. It's got to be a work he has requested or required. It's got to be what the new nature will receive. Because a lot of folk are doing stuff, but they're doing stuff that's rejected by the seed. And sometimes it's our fault because we're trying to tell folk doing stuff that the seed won't accept. The new nature will only take what the new nature is equipped to receive. So when we're giving instruction that is anti-new nature, the new nature recoils and rejects it, and then we wonder why the word is not working. The word is not working because it can't take what we're offering. Either because what we're offering is fully wrong, or what we're offering has got an unholy mixture in it. And so it's still rejected. It still vomits it back up because it will not take it. So that's why he says you must add to your faith what the faith will eat. You remember those Pac-Man things? Pac-Man? They just would gobble up stuff. Well, the new nature, like a conceived baby, is hungry. And it's got to gobble up stuff. So he says, add to your faith, and he lists seven things. He lists seven things that your faith will gobble up, be Pac-Man on. Okay? He lists them. I'll just give you a quick summary. First of all, moral excellence, or virtue, as some of your versions translate it, which means to fulfill an intended purpose. It's like sharpening a knife. Why do you sharpen a knife? You sharpen a knife so the knife can do what it was created to do, cut. You sharpen a knife to fulfill its intended purpose. God's intended purpose is to be like Christ. Okay? The virtues of Jesus is God's intended purpose. So until a Christian, leader or us, decide, I want to be like Christ in this area. What does Christ want from me in this area? And so I add that, but I'm not adding it to nothing. I'm adding it to faith, which means I got to trust God on something I do not see yet. But once I do that, Pac-Man opens up his mouth. The new nature expands to grab it. But it doesn't grab it until it's there to grab. Like Jesus told Martha, move the stone. That's one of the great illustrations of Jesus' intercession. Move the stone. Guess what she said? He's been dead 4 days and he stinketh. Now, guess what's correct? Everything she just said. She had nothing wrong that she said. She was mortuarily accurate. He had been dead 4 days and rigor mortis had set in, producing the erosion of the cells that release gases that produce a stench. She was biologically accurate. Nothing she said was wrong, but that's not what he asked for, even though it was correct information. You can give correct information and be spiritually out of line. So Jesus tells her with her facts. Never let facts get in the way of truth. Because you can have the right facts and miss the truth. And it's the truth that sets you free, not the facts. He says to her, and he says it pretty bluntly, didn't I tell you? That's what he said. You ain't listening, girlfriend. Didn't I tell you, you will not see the glory of the Lord until you move the stone? Now we can stay out here talking all day long. We can discuss mortuary science, how long people been dead, how the cells collapse, how the gases are released. We can discuss how long you want to stay out here and talk. Until you move the stone, you will not see heaven visit history. So we got a lot of folk and a lot of preachers having discussions with Jesus over the facts. And Jesus is not interceding to move the stone. Guess what happened before Jesus moved the stone? It says, when she moved the stone, then, I love this word, then. Meaning not until then. Then Jesus prayed. You do always hear me, Father. And now let them see your glory. See, here's what you want. You don't just want to pray. you want Jesus to pray for what you're praying for. Because the Father never turns down the Son. Jesus said, you never turn me down. Apart from the cross, you never turn me down. So you don't just want to pray. You want Jesus to pray to what you are praying. But Jesus will not pray until he sees movement. Not when you're discussing the facts. As accurate as the facts may be. And that's what's happening in our culture. They're throwing out facts without knowing the truth. So this faith that's active begins to manifest itself. Knowledge. Knowledge, he means growing in your understanding of the word in order to discern the truth. It's just not knowing the Bible. It's discerning the truth so that you know what work you ought to do. Not just any work somebody wants done. You don't do anything with a knife. You do what the knife need in order for it to do what it was made to do. Self-control, it means, self-control means to come under legitimate restraint. To come under legitimate restraint. We all saw the Lone Ranger. If you saw the movie, it showed you how the Lone Ranger became the Lone Ranger. Lone Ranger got beat up, kind of caught in the crossfire, and he was left for dead. And then this Indian comes, Tonto, kind of revives him. And in this canyon, he sees this stallion, beautiful horse. Beautiful horse. He gets on the stallion. Stallion bucks him off. Because he doesn't want his back ridden. Lone Ranger gets back on him. Bucked off again. Bucked off again, again, again. Until it becomes inextricably clear to Silver that I'm going to ride you till I break you. That's what they call breaking a horse. They're not breaking the horse of its power, nor are they breaking the horse of its ability. They're breaking the horse of its independence. See, the horse doesn't want anybody riding its back. Get off of me. That's why so many people have problems with the lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't want God riding their backs. They don't want God on the, they don't mind God in the vicinity, but I don't want God on top of me. I don't want God being the Lord, telling me when to run and when to hold up and when to go left and when to go right. I don't want God telling me over here, over there. I don't want God kicking me here. I don't want God giddy up in here. I don't want God holding back the reins here. I don't want, get off of me. But God will ride you until he controls you. So it's strength under control of another. He goes on, he says, perseverance, meaning for those of you who are thinking about quitting, you can't quit till you're released. Perseverance means you stay there until God releases you. You do not release yourself. Because if he hasn't released you, that means he's not finished where he's taking you. And you could interfere with where you're supposed to go if he hasn't released you yet. Okay? Some of us want to be released from situations. Okay? The question is, have you been released? Not just do you want to be released. Perseverance, godliness, and awareness of God in everything you do. Brotherly kindness, that's the Greek word Philadelphia. It means being kind to the family of God, brotherly kindness. Love is compassionately, righteously, and sacrificially pursuing the well-being of another. So that has to do with beyond just the family of God, that you are a person who seeks the well-being of others, even your enemies. Because we're told to love our enemies. Let me bring this to a conclusion here. Going back to 1 Peter, another misunderstood passage of Scripture, terribly misunderstood and tragically communicated. Let's start with verse 9. For these who lack these qualities are not adding what the new nature requires by faith, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Why? Guess what they forgot? What the cross was designed to do. See, they've kept the cross in the history book a 2,000-year-old event and never brought it up to the contemporary reality of the living Christ today. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, make this a matter of priority, to make certain about the calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Okay, now most people interpret this to mean make sure you're saved. No, can't mean that. Make sure, watch this now, make sure, he says, of his calling and choosing you. This cannot mean make sure you're born again, because that means you can never know if you're born again until these things show up, which means you can't know you're born again when you get born again, because you've not had a chance to show these things yet. The assurance of salvation has nothing to do with works. So you say, well, what does it mean? Make sure your calling and election is sure. Remember Jesus said, many are called, but not many are chosen. That's baffled a lot of people. Many are called to salvation, but few are chosen for usefulness. He's not talking about being chosen to go to heaven. He's talking about being chosen to be beneficial. How do I know that? Because he says, he's already said in verse 8, if you don't have these qualities, you are neither rendered useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of him. The choosing has to do with being usefulness. There are many Christians God can't do nothing with. He can't work to them, he can't work through them, he can't work for them, because they never develop these qualities, they never develop the seed, and so they can't be chosen for usefulness. Your church has many members, but there are a lot you can't choose to use for the benefit of the church because they're not beneficial to it. They come, sit, soak, and sour. And they're not, you can't choose them to do anything, even though they've been made members. There are many members of the family of God called to salvation, but can't be chosen for usefulness. Make your calling and election or choosing sure. That is, sure meaning evident. It becomes evident by your development you can be used. I'm not talking about being saved in conversion. He's talking about being chosen for usefulness. That's the choosing. Making it evident that God is working to you, through you, and with you. It's made sure for other people to see, because your growth, your development, and your usefulness has been made manifest. And where does all this wind up in closing? For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He says you'll be useful in history and you'll enter heaven with an applause. Why? Because everybody doesn't go to heaven the same way. Everybody doesn't go to heaven with an abundant entrance, that is an ecstatic, exciting entrance. Everybody doesn't get a standing ovation that Stephen got. He got a standing ovation. Jesus stood up and you know the beautiful thing about the abundant entrance of Stephen? He got to see Jesus stand up before he died. He's being stoned to death and he's watching Jesus. Now, if you are dying a violent death, but at the same time, you're seeing Jesus stand up, you're dying differently than other folk die. You're not dying like the average guy. The stones are pouncing off of you, and you're getting a standing ovation, which means heaven is bigger than what you're going through right now on earth, because you are having an abundant entrance in the glory. Yeah, you have an exciting entrance in the glory. That's why Jesus said when he gave the story of the talents. See, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and most people interpret that as hell. That's not hell. Because the guy who gets the weeping and gnashing of teeth is still one of the servants. And he's a servant that belongs to the master. But yet he has weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation calls it wiping the tears from their eyes. 1 John 2:28 says, and many will be ashamed at his coming. Well, if you're not saved, you're not part of his coming. This is talking about folks who are saved who are disappointed at his coming. Because the seed was never allowed to grow, so they could never be used, and they don't have an abundant entrance. They wind up going to heaven with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or as 1 Corinthians 3 says, they shall suffer loss. I remember one time when my father took all of us to the amusement park in Baltimore. We went to the amusement park in Baltimore, and there was all the fun and the rides and the excitement of the roller coasters and the Ferris wheels and the bumper cars and all that. And we were so excited. But I had been misbehaving all day. All day long, I had been misbehaving. And he kept saying, you better watch yourself, boy. I just wasn't acting right. So we all got in the car to go to Gwin Oaks Amusement Park and enjoy the rides. My father went over to the ticket and bought the tickets. He brought, let's say, I don't remember what the amount was, but back then, there are four of us, so $425 worth of tickets for each child to do the rides that they wanted to go on. He gave one, I'm the oldest of four, one to the brother next to me, gave one to my younger brother next to him, and then one to my sister. But then he looked at mine. My tickets that had been bought and paid for by him. So he had my tickets in his hands. The tickets had been paid for and bought. But he said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. You sit over here on the side. And he began to divide my tickets to my two brothers and one sister. He began to take what had been paid for me because of how I had been behaving, and he distributed it. Isn't that what Luke 19 says? Luke 19 says, take that which belongs to the one who did nothing and give it to the one with 10 talents. So the one with 10 talents got more than his allotment because it was taken from the one who could not be used. But that wasn't the worst part of the day. The worst part, that was bad when he took my tickets up and he divided them between my brother and my sister. What was the worst part of the day was watching them ride. I had to watch them. They would even come by me and say, "Ooh, Tony, that roller coaster was so good." And so I sat there with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because, now, don't get me wrong, I was in the park because I was my father's son. And because I was my father's son, I was in the park. But because I didn't behave, I didn't get the ride. So in preaching and teaching, make sure you get to ride by growing the new nature. And let your members know you don't want to be in heaven and have everyone else enjoying your ride.